Thanks so much. If you'd turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And while you're turning there, man, that was a powerful gospel fiery message from Matt Carter. It really spoke to me, and I'm really glad that I was able to hear that, and so glad to be here with you. The energy in this room and the mission and the calling that we have together, it's a good thing to see and to experience together. James chapter 2, I'd like for us to start reading with verse 1 and read on down through verse 13. James 2, 1 through 13. And these words are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. This is the voice of our King speaking to us and addressing us. So would you please stand with me in reverence of the voice of our King Jesus. The Holy Spirit says through James, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing gold rings and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Holy Father, we stand here right now hoping to grasp a little bit of what we sang together a few minutes ago, that all we have is Christ. We are those in this room, every single one of us, who deserve to be in hell right now. And yet, Father, we stand here because of Your mercy and because of Your grace, and we ask that You would speak to us through Your Spirit and point us to Your Son. And we ask this in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if any of y'all have ever experienced culture shock. I think probably the most profound sense of culture shock I ever had was when my wife and I spent almost a month in a little mining community in Russia. And we were jet lagged and we were exhausted and we were in the middle of an adoption process. So we were stressed and we had to stay in this little house and they kept bringing us food and it was like boiled owl, this is gray meat, and then borscht, which is something with beets, kind of boiled down. And, you know, growing up in Biloxi, Mississippi, we didn't eat borscht. And so I would just find myself kind of pushing that gray meat around the plate and trying not to be disrespectful to my hosts. But it was just one of those things where you're thinking, man, I wish I could be at home. And then we were traveling through this one part of Russia, and I saw, shining in the distance, a McDonald's. Now, I pass up McDonald's every day. I haven't eaten in McDonald's in years. And I said, let's go to McDonald's. And we came up and we walked in, and the McDonald's in that place, even though nobody spoke a word of English, was exactly like the McDonald's I used to go to when I was a kid. There's the Hamburglar. There's Grimace. It felt like a little piece of home. And I was so hungry after not eating all that food for all that long. I ordered 3 Big Macs and a large fry. and I ate every bit of it. And when I say I ate it kind of like a python on the Discovery Channel. My jaw kind of unlocked, and it just, all of that went down. It was such a glorious experience. And then we left and went from there, where we had to do some paperwork in the American Embassy in Moscow. And after that long series of weeks where nobody spoke English around us and everybody just seemed to be not able to have any conversation with us at all, and it felt like we were with the bad guys in a James Bond movie or something, we walked into that embassy, and the first thing we see is this woman who says, "Hey, y'all, how you doing?" And we're looking around, and there's people from Texas and Minnesota, and there's an American flag, and there's pictures of the president, the secretary of state, and faces that we knew. And we realized that even though we were in a foreign country that we didn't know and people didn't know us, we were in this one little building that was an outpost of home. And what was going on in that building was an extension of what was happening in the United States of America. It was an embassy. It was a diplomatic outpost. You know, in the broad scheme of eternity, the United States of America doesn't matter that much. Wall Street doesn't matter that much. But the Scripture tells us that the church is not just a gathering of people who come together to listen to things being said and to sing songs together. The Scripture tells us that the church is an embassy. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Your citizenship is in heaven." He says to the church at Ephesus, "You have come into a new commonwealth." And even though the world right now still lies under the sway of the wicked one, John says, this church, these little gatherings where people are coming together, regardless of whether they're meeting in a high school gym or if they're meeting in somebody's basement in China or whether or not they're meeting in a huge building in Europe, they are embassies, outposts of the coming kingdom of God. That means that what happens within the church and what happens within the gathering is pointing everyone on the outside to say, if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, look here. See what's happening here. And that's why what James is saying here, the brother of Jesus, who is writing, he tells us in verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, scattered all over the world. He writes and he has to deal with them in a limited amount of time in this letter. And despite the fact that there's coming persecution coming upon the church, despite the fact that there is serious theological controversy, James chooses to write about fashion and seating arrangements and things that seem to be absolutely nothing in the broad scope of what he has to address. And my question to you is, why? It's because the Word of God has a radically different vision of the church than we too often do. I want you to notice, first of all, that we see here in this text the church and the hidden glory of Christ. James has been writing and saying to these dispersed believers, he says there's a kind of faith that isn't really faith. There's a kind of belief that isn't really belief. And he says there's a way that we can deceive ourselves, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're following Christ, and yet we're really not. And notice what he says. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality." He starts speaking about the poor. Now, when James here is talking about the poor, He's not talking about a group of people who fall in a certain very specific income category from the Bureau of Economic Indicators. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who are powerless, people who are perceived as having no value, as having no weight, as having no social status, people who are invisible. Because they don't matter. They're not the sorts of people who can get things done. They're not the sorts of people who are useful to you. And the issue here that James is addressing isn't just the really serious oppression and persecution of the poor. He talks about that later on in James chapter 5, withholding wages and acting unjustly toward the poor. Just like the Old Testament prophets have done before. He says, no. Here's a different issue. He says, this has to do with your saying, sit here to some people, sit back there to other people. You're making distinctions. He says, and when you make distinctions like this, you're not recognizing the true nature of glory. He says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that's a word that we've already had referenced here tonight from Isaiah chapter 6. The idea of the presence of God, the manifest appearance of God, the place where God dwells. The glory of the Lord was in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord was within the Holy of Holies within the temple. It's the sort of majesty that causes you to step back in awe, to tremble in reverence and in fear in front of that. But James says this glory is hidden except by faith. The light that Isaiah saw in the temple that caused him not to even be able to speak. John tells us that light comes out of Galilee, of all places. When Jesus comes preaching from Nazareth, one of the most offensive things about him is that he is coming from Nazareth. This backwater, nothing, little town that nobody gives any account to, this little place that doesn't matter in the Roman Empire, how can you expect us to believe in a king, in somebody who has weight, in somebody who matters, who comes from a place like that? James says, as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, remember that that's different than the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. It's different from the glory of Babylon. It's different from the glory of Rome. The kind of glory that you so obviously see. He says, remember that if you are gathered together in the church, you are gathered together in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become so accustomed to saying those words together that they don't even shock us. But if you're saying those words in the first century, the Lord, the King, the Christ, the anointed Messiah of the whole universe, Jesus. Who? The guy who drowned in his own blood? The guy that his own family said he was crazy, mentally imbalanced, demon-possessed? The guy who was a day laborer, unemployed, coming out of a hick town like Nazareth? He says, you hold the faith of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a different reality going on within the church. That's what the Scripture tells us is happening. When you and I are gathering together for worship, in the name of Jesus, covenanting with one another within that gathering and within the church. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, I am there with you. You are, Hebrews chapters 12 and 13, you are joining yourself to an already existing worship service in the heavenly places. Your little congregation, regardless of whether it's 10,000 people or six people, is joining with that great cloud of witnesses gathering around the throne of God. You cannot see it with your eyes, but you believe it with faith. You are gathering around the throne of God in Jesus Christ through His blood with myriads and myriads of angels. The glory of the Lord is filling His temple made up of His people, filling His tabernacle made up of His people. That means you are not in charge. And since that's the case, he says you not only see this hidden glory, he says you also see here a hidden kingdom of Christ. He says, don't you know, verse 2, if a man comes wearing gold ring and fine clothing and comes into your assembly. Now, think about this for a minute. This only makes sense. At this time, the churches were seen to be made up of people who were crazy. They're being told by their family members, you're following a cult. People who believe in drinking blood and eating skin. You have somebody who comes in who is wearing fine clothing and has a gold ring. That means it's somebody important. If you've got a church plant in Seattle and Bill Gates walks into your little church plant gathering, what are you going to think? Bill Gates is here. If Bill Gates gets saved and starts tithing. You talk about sending people to the ends of the earth. Come on up here, Mr. Gates. Sit right here. Let's make you comfortable. That only makes sense. But James says, when you do that, don't you know? Jesus does this often. Nicodemus, don't you know? Aren't you a teacher in Israel? There is a way that we can know certain things cognitively. We can know it in our minds, but we don't know those things in our hearts. We don't know those things at the root of who we are. James says, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be what? Rich in faith. He says, the poor are not, by the fact that they're poor, any more virtuous than anyone else. Poor people go to hell, just like rich people go to hell. But he says, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Paul says to the church at Corinth, I want you to notice something. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble according to the world's standards. And there's a reason for that. God does not assemble His church by going around and assembling talent. People who are already seen to be powerful, bringing something to the table. No. He says God typically chooses those people who are not seen as bringing anything into the kingdom of God except for their sin. And every time that people have more and more and more security, they tend to become more and more comfortable with their setting right now. And whenever that starts to happen, what God typically does to His people is to shake His people till they're at the point of hungering and crying out for daily bread. He says, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and therefore what? Heirs of the kingdom. He says, the problem with you, when you start judging people according to worldly standards, who has more power? Who has more standards? Who can do more for me? He says, it's not that you're being politically savvy, it's that you're being politically stupid. I read a leadership book one time by a lost secular person, given a series of leadership tips for people to make it in the business world. And one of the things he said was, be nice to the interns in your company. It wasn't because he was saying this is a character issue. He said, you don't know how fast some of those interns are going to move up in the company. And it may be that 10, 20, 30 years from now, one of those interns that you were really mean to winds up being your direct supervisor. So you want to be nice to them when they're on the bottom rung so that you already have a good relationship with those who make it up to the top rung over you. That's just good sense. James says, don't you know that God has chosen these poor people that you don't value to be the heirs of the kingdom? The last will be first and the first will be last. When we within the congregation receive and recognize one another and say we're not judging one another and we're not showing partiality based upon how much money you have, based upon how physically attractive you are, based upon your skin color or ethnicity, based upon your standing in our community. We're doing so simply on the basis of our common faith in Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that brings us together. We're recognizing that the kingdom of God is coming. So when we recognize and honor that woman who is a hotel maid and is ignored by everyone who walks by her, we are not showing charity to her. We're not ministering to her. We are respecting a future queen of the universe. When we receive and honor that person with Down syndrome in our congregation and don't judge that person according to his or her intellect, but we honor and equip that person to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not having a disability ministry as though we're the normal ones and we're helping out someone who's abnormal. We are recognizing someone who is in an internship for the new earth, a ruler in waiting of everything. Within the church, we are recognizing that the standard of receiving one another has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with the way the outside world categorizes worth. That ought to show up in the testimonies that we give. That ought to show up in the way that we are exercising spiritual gifts. When we see churches that are being shaped by the kingdom of God more than by the culture around them, we're going to stop seeing churches that are neatly divided up according to skin color and income. And we're going to see congregations where the same people that would be in charge in a bank are not the same people who are in charge in the congregation. But where that godly hotel maid who is more spiritually mature is the Titus II mentor to that woman who is the corporate CEO and is a millionaire. Because the standards within the church reflect a kingdom that is different than the standards around us right now. He says we see the hiddenness of the kingdom here. And then notice he also shows us that we see the hidden judgment of Christ. He says, don't you know that when you say to those poor people, those people with no standings, go sit back there. We're paying attention to these other people. Don't you know, verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man, and that is not even in your own interest. You have become your own enemy because you are chasing what the world has to offer, and the world is not going to be able to deliver you at judgment. The world stands in opposition to the light that is coming into the world. He says, have a sense and an understanding of the ultimate accountability that we have at the judgment seat of Christ. And notice what he says. He says, if you're following the Word of God, verse 8, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, that means you cannot show partiality. Why not? The bigoted racist who is judging people according to ethnicity is confessing something. The white supremacist who said, I can sing all the hymns and I can pray the sinner's prayer, but I don't want to worship with black people, is confessing, I have more in common with lost white people than I have with brothers and sisters in Christ whose skin color is different than mine. The person who says, I believe the gospel, I believe all the Bible, but I'm going to mistreat those immigrant communities around me, that person is confessing, I have more in common with lost Americans than I have with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who don't speak the same language that I do. You are confessing something about yourself. What the gospel says to us is that because we're standing in front of the judgment of Christ, because we are entering into a new kingdom, our primary identity and our primary unity is not based on all of those carnal categories. The 14-year-old young woman in your congregation who believes in Christ has more in common with an 86-year-old believer with Alzheimer's disease than she does with the 14-year-old girl in her peer group who knows all the same songs and who knows all the same TV programs and has all the same pop culture references but doesn't know Jesus Christ. Those of you in this room who are Americans who know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have more in common with a villager in West Africa who has never seen running water and who couldn't understand a single word that you are saying, but who believes in Jesus Christ, than you do with the Americans who are walking around you who can sing the Star Spangled Banner by heart. And he also says, if you'll notice what's happening here, the church becomes the sort of place that creates this new unity because we understand what the gospel says about us. He says, don't you know that whoever keeps the whole law, verse 10, but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it? That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in the book of Romans. When he comes through and he says, you know what the Gentiles are? They're condemned. They're sinners. And the Jewish Christians are like, you bet they are. And then he turns around and says, and you know what the Jewish people are? They're lawbreakers. They're sinners. Everybody stands under the judgment of God because if you break the law at any one point, you are a lawbreaker. So if you don't murder but you commit adultery, or if you don't commit adultery but you do murder, or if you don't murder but you do follow after idols, you are what? A lawbreaker. So how then are you standing in judgment and partiality and separating the sheep from the goats by your own little categories? Why are you trying to maintain your position if you walk into an execution chamber? Nobody is saying, oh, wait, that corpse goes out first because that corpse has more money in the bank. No, wait, we've got to take her out because this body right here, she's a supermodel. No. You say, these people are all dead. They're all executed. What difference does it make? The gospel tells us that every single one of us in Christ have been crucified between two thieves at the place of the skull. We have all come to the very end of ourselves. So any time that I stand up and say, pay attention to me because I'm smarter, pay attention to me because I'm better looking, pay attention to me because my ethnicity has more power right now, pay attention to me because I have more money, we are acting as though we were still standing before God in the flesh. If you're crucified, then you are acknowledging before God, I have already been buried, I have already been swept away in judgment, and I am standing before you, God, not with anything that I bring, but in Jesus Christ. There is therefore no slave or free, Jew or Greek, Scythian, barbarian, but Christ is all and in you all. The body of Christ. God views you not according to all of these things that we want to hold on to. He views you simply as in Christ or out of Christ. And if you're in Christ, everything that God thinks of Jesus, He thinks of you. We don't shrink back in shame. We don't shrink back in fear, but we also don't stand up in pride. Because every single one of us, when we gather together in worship, we are confessing, I am a crucified corpse, and yet I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. He says that's the reason why we don't show partiality toward one another. We act, notice verse 12, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Why in the world would the church of Jesus Christ be seen by the outside world as mean and angry and in a fit of perpetual outrage? Why would within the congregation would we act toward one another with gossip and divisiveness and petty selfish rivalries? We can only do that if we don't see ourselves as those who in and of ourselves deserve only to hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If we see ourselves as those who have received great mercy, then the person who has been forgiven of self-righteousness and covetousness and idolatry isn't going to be shocked and outraged by anyone else's sins. We're also not going to pretend and look away from those sins as though they do not need a deliverer. But we're going to speak as ambassadors, as people who are within an embassy of a kingdom that is coming, which means we do what? We speak only what we are receiving from the home country. That embassy in Moscow, I'm glad it's there. And if the United States of America decides that Russia is a threat to the security of this country and says to the ambassador, you say to Vladimir Putin and to the Russian government, you have 30 days to disarm or we are going to war with you. And the embassy doesn't deliver that message. The embassy is negligent. The ambassador is not doing his or her duty. On the other hand, if the ambassador to Moscow says, you people kind of hack me off. I'm tired of borscht. And stands up and says, you know what? The United States is coming to nuke you. And he's not received that word. He's speaking an unfaithful word from the home country. He's not now an ambassador. He's a renegade. The church of Jesus Christ is gathered together as those who have received judgment in the cross, as those who have received mercy in the cross. And so we speak an honest word to the outside world. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent. Why will you die? But we do that not as those who are self-righteous and superior, but as those who are pleading. Paul says, as though Christ Himself were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. We have received mercy and we are offering mercy, and the very makeup of our churches are made up of those who have been shown mercy and who recognize that mercy triumphs over judgment, and all those old categories now are done away with by the gospel. God's going to call some of you in this room to all sorts of things. God's going to call some of you to be in places where you're going to have the temptation to trust in your wealth and in your comfort, and to think that makes you who you are. It's a dangerous place to be. God's going to call some of you to places where you're going to be dealing with people that the rest of the world thinks don't matter. They're people who aren't respected at Harvard. They're people who aren't respected on the cover of glamour magazines. They're people who don't get listened to by the rest of the world. But in those little gatherings in China, where you're waiting to listen if there are steps outside of soldiers, in those little gatherings in Norway, where the secularized culture around says these people are, in that little gathering of people, in that little church in Alabama, where people can't even afford to fix the roof, and you think nobody even knows where we are anymore, the kingdom of God is dawning. The kingdom doesn't come in this age with pomp and circumstance and shock and awe. The kingdom of God dawns in the break room at Walmart. The kingdom of God dawns as that maid is scrubbing the toilet with faith in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God comes when people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language join themselves together with a great cloud of witnesses, most of whom were illiterate. Most of whom died without antibiotics. Most of whom would be made fun of by all of the powerful, weighty, worth it people in this age. But there's a kingdom there. There's a glory there. And there is mercy there that triumphs over judgment. When we gather together in our churches, we're not gathering together as white people or black people or Latino people. We're not gathering together as upper middle class people or lower middle class people or working class people or impoverished people. We're not gathering together as Americans and as Australians and as Africans and as Europeans. We're gathering together as the colony of a kingdom of God that blows all of those other distinctions away. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? Father, I pray for those in this room who still not only are showing partiality to others, but I'm afraid, Father, there may be some in this room who are judging themselves according to carnal standards rather than in Christ. Father, would you show that to us, and by your Spirit help us to overcome it. Father, I pray for those in this room who haven't embraced the gospel. There may be some here. Maybe some who think they're too good for the gospel. They don't see the reality of judgment. There may be some who think they're too bad for the gospel. That somehow the gospel is offered to people who don't have quite as much shameful junk as they do. Father, would you, by your Spirit, demolish all of that? And Father, I pray for those in this room that you have called to hard and difficult places. I pray, Father, for those in this room that you have called to go to situations where they fear that they'll just be forgotten. Father, I pray for those in this room right now who don't recognize the glory that you have set before us in those things that are seen to be vile and despised and nothing. Show us your kingdom. Show us your glory. Show us Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory. And we ask this in His name.